Congregation, let us turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Romans, the 8th chapter from verse 14 to 39. Beloved, the Bible tells us quite a bit about suffering in this world, and it's unreasonable to expect that we who know and love the Lord can or even should escape it. After all, it's through suffering, the Bible says, that Jesus learned obedience. And why then shouldn't we also learn obedience that same way? In fact, suffering is an essential part of life in a fallen world. As we read in Job 5 and verse 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's not a mysterious anomaly of some sort, but suffering rather belongs to the natural order. This is what we have in this world. This is what we face. Moreover, this suffering comes not from the devil, as we may too easily think, but from God himself. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create what? Calamity. The Lord says, I create calamity. I, the Lord, he tells us, do all these things. Beloved, it's important that we understand this. And it's important that we understand that there is, therefore, a good side to calamity. Whether we see it or not, there is a good side to adversity and affliction. We can all see the tragic side. Who of us doesn't feel the hardship and pain and sorrow of any kind of trouble when it rolls in upon him? And yet, have we ever come to see its good side? Have we ever learned how profitable suffering can be? And I don't say that lightly. Have you ever experienced for yourself, what a very present help God is to all who call upon him in their troubles? He's present with his people all the time, of course. He's never absent. He's always right there. But there's a particularly great joy and peace and comfort to discovering that in the midst of our affliction. When it seems to us that everything is going wrong, when it seems to us that everything is against us at that particular time and place, to discover the presence of the Lord, how he delights in his people, how he delights to provide, to minister to our needs, is a particularly joyful thing. People tend to think of any kind of suffering not as a consequence of evil, but as something that is evil in itself, and thus as something from which no good or useful thing could ever possibly come. And that's too bad. It really means that they don't understand very much about God and his ways, and they certainly don't understand very much about suffering. People think, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And that's where they go off track. What they should ask is, why does God ever allow good things to happen to bad people? That's really the question that needs to be asked. Because if we really honestly know ourselves, we're all sinners, every one of us. And we're corrupt to the core of our being. So why does God ever allow good things to happen to bad people? And only when we do ask that question, how can a holy God send good gifts to any of Adam's fallen race, can we begin to appreciate that there is a proper place and a sovereign purpose for, yes, even suffering in our lives. Now, there are many different kinds of suffering, but there are also different reasons why people suffer. And if we're going to understand this whole subject of suffering at all, we need to appreciate some of the many different reasons for suffering. There are those who suffer because of righteousness, the Bible says. That is, those Christians who are persecuted for their faith. Jesus said to his disciples, we find this in Luke 21, verse 17, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. They hate me, they're going to hate you too. That's the way it is. There are those who suffer because of unrighteousness. That is, convicted criminals who are incarcerated for their vile deeds. There are those who suffer too. Another example of people suffering for unrighteousness because of a careless, overindulgent lifestyle. These are direct consequences of sin, we might say. We can connect the dots. We can begin with this irresponsible behavior and follow it right through to the tragic consequences that come as a result of that. There are also those, though, who suffer not for anything that they or their parents have done, but just because they live in a fallen world. And because, as I say, none of us can expect to escape the troubles that we find here. These are what we might call the indirect consequences of sin. Moreover, it's not only sinners who suffer in this world, but as we see here in Romans chapter 8, the whole created order is subject to frustration. Everything is in bondage to decay and is groaning to be liberated from the plague of sin and misery that rests upon it. The world, therefore, is full of suffering of one kind or another. Suffering is always posed a great problem for man. Ever since the first thorns and thistles grew up in Adam's garden, ever since he had to work by the sweat of his brow, and often with very poor results in order to get food up from the ground. More than the physical exhaustion, however, and the frustration that accompanies that, suffering is marked by a lot of unanswered questions. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? And it may even be good to ask those questions, but in our suffering, we're not always very well equipped to answer them, are we? The devil has often used suffering, perhaps more than anything else, in fact, as a means of deceiving people. You know, when we're in a very weakened state, that's when we're most easily pulled off course. We know Satan's arguments. Surely the fact that there is so much suffering in the world is proof. Here is undeniable proof that there is no God. You've heard that one before, I'm sure. Here's another one. That God is powerless to do anything about it. He's just frustrated himself. He doesn't know what to do about all that's going wrong. Or even worse than that, that his love and compassion cannot be trusted. The devil is always trying to prove something, isn't he? Anything at all. As long as it's against the Lord, and it keeps unregenerate souls from coming to Christ. Because in the end, that's all the devil really cares about. Don't anyone come to the Lord. One lie that Satan often puts to Christians in particular. He says, do you really think that you're a child of God? Doesn't all your suffering prove and prove finally that you do not belong to the Lord? Doesn't it prove indeed that for all that the Lord has ever told you, he really cares absolutely nothing for you at all? That's a difficult argument to counter, isn't it? And especially when our circumstances seem, at least superficially, to substantiate it. What a dirty blow it is. What a terrible thing that Satan would attack us like that when we're so down and so vulnerable. But that's what he does, doesn't he? And that's what he's so good at. Attack us when we're down. For a time, because of his weakened state, the believer may give in to that. At first, he doubts his salvation. And then, at the next stage, he resigns himself to the notion that God couldn't possibly love him. And he thinks to himself, you know, look at these many times I've been praying to the Lord and asking him to take this affliction away, and he hasn't taken it away. I still have it. And finally, having lost the joy of his salvation, I don't say that the believer loses his salvation. It's impossible for any true Christian to lose his salvation. But we all, at times, and to varying degrees, lose the joy of our salvation. And when this fellow who is suffering finds himself in such a state, and finding no peace in his misdirected apprehensions, what does he do? He wallows in the mire of self-pity. And without even knowing it, he makes himself even more vulnerable. More vulnerable than he was before to all Satan's devices. Well, Romans chapter 8 warns us against that. In fact, if you were to ask me to come up with a summary of what this chapter is about, I would have to say above everything else, it's a chapter that warns Christians against wrong thinking in times of adversity. Romans 8 warns against thinking that suffering of some sort, of any sort, must mean that God couldn't possibly love us. And at the same time, this chapter equips us as Christians with the very arguments we need to guard ourselves against that vicious attack. Suffering for Christ, it tells us, whether it's persecution or illness or anything else for that matter, is designed to draw us closer to the Lord, to make us partakers of his holiness, and so to prepare us for glory. The passage before us, what we're looking at, is in two parts. The first part, Romans 8, verses 17 to 27, shows us how God works suffering, especially in the best interest of his people, whether they realize it at the time or not. The second part of this passage, verses 28 to 39, shows how God works, in fact, all things together for good, not just suffering, but in the same way he's working through everything and anything, no matter what it is, all things together for his people's good. And he has done that. He's working all things together for the good of his people, not only in time, but has done so from all eternity. So here we have these two parts of the passage. Let's begin with the first part, verse 17 and following. Five things are pointed out to us here in this first part. First, verse 17. Just as Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man and thus identified with us in our suffering, so when we are made a new creation in Christ, that is, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are granted a saving interest in Him, and so we suffer for Him, we're said to suffer with Him. As He has come to earth to suffer with us in our suffering, so He has granted us the privilege that we might suffer with Him in His suffering. And as we think about it, doesn't that give our pain and sorrow a lot of dignity? I'm not just suffering anymore. I'm suffering with Christ. I'm identifying with Him. And that puts everything I'm presently going through on a whole new level. I have to look at it in a whole new light. And doesn't it help us at the same time just to remember that our Lord doesn't call us to endure anything for Him that He hasn't also endured and so much more for us? He never calls any of us to go through anything more than what He Himself has been through on our behalf. Second, look at verse 18. Here's another perspective. As difficult as our suffering may sometimes be right now, beloved, it can't compare to the glory which is yet to come. No matter what our suffering is here, it cannot compare to the glory which is yet to come. In fact, our present troubles, whatever they are, if we suffer them faithfully, actually contribute to that glory. That's what the Bible says. Our present suffering contributes to the glory which is yet to come. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and comparatively that's all our suffering here really is, isn't it? All things considered, it's a light affliction. We're told it's working for us, not against us, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then thirdly, look at verses 19 to 25. In the midst of our suffering, notice God gives His people hope. He gives us suffering, yes, but He also gives us hope. It's a hope which comes of our having the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our deposit, our down payment, if you like, what God is pleased to give His people to guarantee our inheritance as the children of God. You know, when you buy a house, you make a down payment as to guarantee the purchase. Well, here it is that God is pleased to give us a guarantee of what is to come by giving us the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing it is. Indeed, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And of children, then also heirs, the Bible says. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Himself until the end of the world and the redemption of our bodies. So we don't go it alone. Whatever it is we face in this world, beloved, we're never left to fend for ourselves. The Holy Spirit is always there. He takes us by the hand, as it were, and He preserves us through any and every circumstance. And then a fourth point here we see in verse 26. And this one really ties in with the one that we just looked at. Verse 26. Again, in the midst of our suffering, when we're particularly weak, when we don't know what or even how to pray as we ought, the same Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He intercedes for us with groans that words alone cannot express. And suddenly, what do we find? We find that we are able to pray, and we want to pray. However difficult it may be, we suddenly discover that we are able to pray in our distress, and now able to pray as never before without that affliction. Isn't that amazing? Maybe we didn't find prayer so hard before, but now in the midst of our affliction, we find that we want to pray. We desire to pray. We delight to come before the throne of grace and to cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. So it's not just that the Holy Spirit is with us, but that He also helps us. He provides for our needs in order to see us through all the circumstances. And then fifthly, verse 27. When we pray like that, though we do so in sorrow and agony, God the Father hears their filled prayers. He hears them, and He delights to answer them. Let me draw your attention to a text which throws a lot of light on this. It's John 16, verses 26 and 27. John 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, said Jesus, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. He's not here denying that he's constantly interceding on our behalf, but he's simply emphasizing that he doesn't have to intercede on our behalf, as if the Father doesn't care. That is, it's not as if the Father needs to be persuaded. That's the point that Jesus is making there. Why is it that the Father doesn't need to be persuaded? For the Father himself loves you, says Jesus. The Father himself loves you. That's why he doesn't need to be persuaded. It's not just that the Lord Jesus loves us, but his Father loves us. And indeed, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ? Who sent the only begotten Son of God, fully of grace and truth, in the first place? It was the Father. God so loved us, he sent his Son, his own dear Son. Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's the one who made us remember. He knows everything about us and how he delights in those who fear him. Now, isn't it good to know these things, believer? And to think them through each and every time again, whenever God appoints us to suffer. What do we learn from all this? What we learn is this. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at work in our best interest, even in the midst of our suffering. What a different account that is from the phony narrative of the devil, who doesn't want us ever to see or ever consider the true facts of what we're going through. But secondly, let's move on now to the next part of the passage, the last part of this chapter, verse 28 and following. Here our text moves right away from the subject of suffering to show us that God is at work in everything that happens, absolutely everything, always has been, always will be, working all things together for good to those whom he has loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now the summary of the whole matter is this, that if God is so for us, believer, no one in all creation, not principalities and powers, not even the devil himself, can possibly thwart God's eternal plan. No one can disrupt his gracious purpose for us. And no one can snatch any of us who belong to him away from his love to us in Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of what is this suffering about? What is it for? No, we need to stand back. We need to get the bigger picture. We need to understand no matter what it is, God is working all things in the best interest of his people. Think of that believer. The next time you're troubled or afflicted, or any time you're tempted to believe that Satan's lie that God has forgotten you and has never really cared anything for you in the first place. What does the Bible say? God has demonstrated his love toward us. He's demonstrated it. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can tell you, I would never offer up either of my children for any of you. I wouldn't do it. And I'm quite certain that any of you would not offer up your children for anybody else. But God offered up his Son. He offered him up to the agony of hell upon the cross. And he did that for the likes of us. And the scriptures tell us that if he did not spare even his own Son, but offered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All that Christ has died to secure for us. Is he just going to have him die and he's not going to give us these things? No, he died to secure these things for us. And we may be sure that we're going to get them. There are three things that stand out as God is portrayed to us in this passage. Verses 28 to 39. Three things. First, we see the Lord here not as some local deity with limited powers, but we see him rather as the God of the universe, the mighty maker of heaven and earth. He created everything there is. And he did so ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Moreover, he continues to uphold everything. He continues to govern all the affairs of men and angels, and he continues to direct it all to its intended purpose. This is how you see what's happening all around you. If not, my friend, then your God is too small. That's not how you see things. Your God is way too small. Lift your eyes, broaden your horizon, read again what we find here in Romans chapter 8, and get the bigger picture of what the Lord is really like and what it is he's doing. Well, that's the first thing Secondly, we see the Lord here not only as the all-powerful God of the universe, but we also see him here as the God of his people in particular. We see him here as our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. The Lord our God has a people whom he's calling out of the world, his own prized possession, the apple of his eye. Oh, how dear they are to him. Remember, he offered up his own son to purchase them, to redeem them, to make them his very own. They're very dear to him. Everything else exists for their benefit, in fact, and is controlled for their good. Within creation, then, we find that there is a special creation. The Bible speaks of a special creation in which God focuses his very particular and individual attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone is a Christian, what is he? He is a new creation. That's what he's called. He's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Within his work of providence, similarly, the Lord is engaged in a special work of providence. And we see that here in Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that is, loved from the beginning, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Not only is the Lord the all-powerful God of the universe, but he's the God of his people in particular. Those who have been granted by his grace a saving interest in Jesus Christ and have responded to the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Thirdly, we see finally that the Lord our God is he in whom we can have full and complete confidence. He is able to look after us on the one hand. Why? Because he is Almighty God. But more than that, he will look after us on the other hand. He wants to look after us because in Christ Jesus and for his sake, he's our loving and faithful Father too. As Jesus said, my Father and your Father. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you remember these words of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount? We find this in Matthew chapter 7. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, if even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Is this a comparison he's making, or is it a contrast? If even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How great is our God? Let me ask you something. Are you sometimes plagued with troubles, believer? Bigger troubles than you can handle. Troubles which seem to have no purpose. And worst of all, troubles from which you find no relief. Look again at this view of God. What we're told in Romans chapter 8. And of how he works in all things, everything, for the good of his people. The Bible makes very clear that even what favor God shows to the world is for the benefit of his church, whom he's making to be the very bride, the radiant bride of Christ. And that whatever he does in judgment upon the world, that too is turned to his people's advantage. Think about these things, believer. In a time when you're in trouble, in a time when you're going through a very difficult period, and when it appears as if everything is turned against you, think about these things. Look up to the Lord. Consider his promises. Consider how he's always fulfilled his promises. Consider how he's always been a very present help for his people in ages past, running through every generation. And all of God's people have been able to testify to the same thing. Oh, believer, know that your circumstances, which may at times appear to be against you, have to be viewed rather in the light of God's glorious plan and eternal purpose for you. Now, will Satan continue to lie to you? Of course he will. Of course he'll continue to lie. But don't believe him. You don't have to believe him. As the Bible says, he's been the father of lies from the very beginning. Wait on the Lord, says the psalmist. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, how we we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us. We have this new and living way by which we might come to you. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for his sake, you're pleased to receive us, to hear us, and to bless us. We ask, O Lord, that we might grow in our understanding of these things and in all that you've taught us in your word. But more than that, O Lord, that we might grow in our commitment to you, that we might be wholly committed to you. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us by your word, give us every help and encouragement by the Holy Spirit. And when troubles come upon us, Lord, may it not be our first reaction to try to be rid of them or simply pray that these things might be removed, but rather that we might understand them, that we might have a better appreciation of what place they have in our life, and what witness that we can be, what testimony we might have, O Lord, of your goodness and your mercy, your loving kindness and faithfulness, even when we're in the midst of our difficulties. O Lord, we pray for any of us and all of us who are here today. Open up our ears, O Lord, to hear your word. Open up our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace and our wills, O Lord, that we might commit ourselves wholly to you. That we might live, O Lord, not according to the thoughts of men, but that we might live, rather, according to every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, we ask that you would grant this, that ours might be a faith that does not exist in the wisdom of men, but flourishes rather and continues in the power of God. Our Father, we ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen.